again. Mark chapter 14 is our text this morning, verses 12 through 25. Thank you. Again, it's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there. We certainly hope you have a Bible with you. You can do it, follow on there. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, the song we sang really says it all. Show us Christ this morning. Lord, show us our need of him. Show us the tender spots, the sore spots in our minds and our hearts that are resistant to change, or resistant to your grace, or resistant to your love, or resistant to your gospel. And Lord, help us to turn in repentance and faith to Lord Jesus. Not simply a teacher, but the risen Christ, the one who's even praying for us now at the right, Father's right hand. Lord, do work with us, your church, this morning through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the middle of a very long chapter of Mark, which is actually the beginning of a 72-verse chapter. A lot of things happen in Mark chapter 14. And one of them, of course, is the Last Supper. What I want to do this morning is kind of go into some of the history of the Passover a little bit, and also why the Hebrews would have celebrated this, the Israelites, the Jews, and then go into the dinner itself. Many of you probably have been to what's called a Seder dinner. You may be familiar. You're probably more familiar than I am. It's been a long time since I have participated in something like that, but I'm going to go over a little bit about what the Passover meal would have looked like, and then we'll jump into the text. It's really important, I think, to have that kind of context. It makes the scriptures richer a little bit. So most of this is from Sinclair Ferguson's Bible study book on Mark. After God sent this is back in the book of Exodus. After God sent a series of plagues to Egypt to demonstrate his power, he then unleashed the ultimate plague. You may remember that the Israelites were enslaved. They were to the Egyptians, and Moses, of course, came and was given a mission to get the Israelites out of Egypt. And so there were a number of plagues, things like frogs and locusts and all kinds of things. I think the Nile was turned to blood. Several other kind of plagues, really demonstrations of God's power. And yet Pharaoh's heart was not moved. And so God unleashed the ultimate plague. And that night, divine justice was served upon the households of Egypt. The life of every firstborn Egyptian boy was taken. However, the children of Israel were spared. They were passed over, that's where you get the term, right? Because they had trusted in God's substitutionary atoning provision, the sacrifice of a lamb. After they ate the lamb, Israelites were instructed to take the blood of the lamb and cover their doorposts with it. When the angel of the Lord came with his sword of justice, he passed over the homes protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. So you can see it has a lot of rich meaning to that. And so in the dinner itself, you would gather in families, and if you had a small family, perhaps you'd gather with another small family. The whole idea was to be able to feed an entire group with an entire lamb. There wasn't to be any lamb left over. At the meal, there was a presider. It was usually the eldest male, a father or grandfather. And there were four cups of wine that were given out at different times during the meal. After the first cup was given, the foods were brought out, but not consumed yet, so they were kind of brought out to be looked at. And unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruits, greens, and roast lamb. When the food is brought out, the youngest child gets to participate. So you have the eldest male who's presiding over the meal, and I believe it's the youngest boy. It could be the youngest girl, I'm not sure. Probably boy in that culture. Asks, why do we eat these foods on this night? In other words, what are we doing here? And the presider then recounts the story of the Exodus, and then they sing a number of psalms. A second cup of wine then is passed around, and before eating the meal, the presider would say these words, this is the bread of affliction with which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Then the presider blessed them some bread, passed that around. When the meal was finished, a third cup was brought in, blessed and passed around. Psalms again were sung, followed by a fourth and final cup of wine. It's a pretty extensive meal. It went on for several hours. So keep all that in mind. I'll probably bring some of that back to mind as we go through this text this morning. Not surprisingly, I was able to break up the text into three parts. There probably is not a text that I can't do that to somehow. Makes it helpful for a three-point sermon. We're going to look at Passover preparation, verses 12 through 16. The Passover pronouncement, verses 17 through 21. And then our last one, Passover fulfilled, verses 22 through 25. So if you keep taking notes, keep those in mind. Let's look first at verses 12 through 16. It says, on that first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? As I mentioned last week, the Passover meal is kind of its own thing, but it also ushered in an entire week of a festival, of the week of unleavened bread. And so the Passover needed to be prepared. It was a little bit like Thanksgiving dinner, right? You have to instead of a turkey, it's a lamb, but it's kind of a meal Thanksgiving. And it's really interesting to look at the details that Jesus is controlling. In verse 13, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. That is Jerusalem. That's where the Passover was celebrated. All the pilgrims were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the meal. Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you an upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. I mean, those details are just amazing. And verse 16 says, the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. I'm not going to say a whole lot about these verses. They do remind me of what happened in Mark chapter 11, which we skipped ahead. We skipped over Mark 11. We'll get back to it. But you probably remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. How he was to get a donkey. He was the colt, the foal of a donkey, right? To ride into the city. And he gave specific instructions as to where this animal must be found and how do you untie it. And if somebody asks you, you say the Lord needs it, and so on and so forth. It really demonstrates that Jesus not only is in control, he is sovereign. I think this passage is very similar. There's a lot going on in this passage. We even talked about last week how Judas had already agreed to betray Jesus. And so Jesus knows that. He knows that he is walking into a trap, so to speak, and yet he is in control. Listen to this quote from James Edwards in his commentary. Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation or fear or anger or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. Judas and others may act against Jesus, but they do not act upon him. Okay? So it's just a careful reminder that Jesus is not going to suddenly be surprised that Judas is going to betray him later on in this chapter. He's not going to be surprised when he has to suffer. He's not going to be surprised when all the disciples abandon him. He was a hard person to surprise. God does not enjoy surprise parties, at least not in the way we understand them. You can't surprise God. You can't surprise Jesus. But the good news is, of course, is that he is in control of all things. Every cell in your body is under the sovereignty of God. every hair. And some of us have less than others, right? But it's, we all of us have some. Every hair in your body is numbered and is under God's protection and under his care. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. But just especially, it's just really interesting to see the details and how they're supposed to meet this man with a jar of water. Either a lot of coincidences or Jesus really is in control of all things. And we certainly know it's a second. So that's the Passover preparation. Then we skip to verses 17 through 21. The Passover pronouncement. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, that is Jesus. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written about of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So you have this joyous time, this time of Passover, this time of celebration. And then you have this note of sadness and a betrayal, of a plotting. And it really starts in the Passover meal. Notice I mentioned earlier that the Passover was enjoyed in a family situation. And so you really see here that the disciples had become a family, at least the 12. There were probably other disciples that were along the periphery, but certainly the 12 and Jesus, they almost have this, there's a brotherhood that's really tight. That Jesus is seen kind of as their older brother. And he announces their betrayal. And disciples ask, "Is it I?" Now we know, of course, it was Judas, right? But by the end of this chapter, all of them would have betrayed Jesus, not in that dramatic way, but they all would have left him one way or another. And so while Judas certainly gets all the attention for the ways in which he did this, all the disciples really will betray Jesus by the end of that evening. Jesus will only say it's one of the 12. But he will say that it's one who's dipping bread into a dish with me. And notice the intimacy in this passage. It says they were reclining at table. That's the way in which they really enjoyed long meals. Instead of just sitting in kind of upright chairs, they leaned kind of one way. Sometimes even leaning on each other. There was really a kind of a physical intimacy that was really enjoyed in an appropriate way there. So what Jesus is saying, he's not just saying anybody's going to betray him. It's not like the bad guy is going to betray him. One of you is going to betray me. One of you that has been dipping the bread into the cup. We probably don't do that often, but probably some of us, if you share chips and salsa with somebody, that's maybe a little more of an intimate experience. It's someone who's sharing the bread with me. It reminds me of Psalm 41:9. Probably many of you have recognized this. It fulfills these verses. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And that is now fulfilled in Christ. And so there's a pronouncement of woe. It would have been better for that man to have never been born. It's really interesting, these two verses here talking about that. When Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. It's his favorite description of himself. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7. It says, "The Son of Man goes as is written of him." In other words, what's going to happen to me is exactly how God has it laid out in the scriptures. It's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." So God's plan is being fulfilled, but also this man Judas, this betrayer, is going to be held morally culpable. Even Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And so there's a lot of deep stuff here about the relationship between divine causality and human responsibility. I realize it might be a little early in the weekend for you to hear that, those words. But the idea of divine sovereignty and authority versus human free will and agency. In other words, if God is in control of all things, are we just simply automatons? Are we simply just being pulled by the strings, so to speak? I think it's important to kind of go into this a little bit. Notice it says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written about him." Jesus identifies again his messiahship with the suffering servant of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 53. Right. So he's welding this idea of a great king, of a great Messiah to come, and this idea of a suffering servant. And yet the woe is pronounced upon Judas because he freely chose to betray his master. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean Judas was kind of had his arms held out and kind of walking along and allowing God to pull his strings. He made a moral choice according to his own will. And of course, it's interesting, Jesus is saying it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Because of course, he knows that Judas will eventually take his own life and will not repent of his sins. It will be lost and doomed to hell. We talk a little bit about this because divine providence neither cancels human freedom nor relieves responsibility for moral choices. This is another quote from Edwards. Both currents of divine foreordination and human free will intersect in Jesus' betrayal. In one act, Jesus is employed in God's holy and necessary purpose and betrayed by Judas to his enemies. I really like how Edwards puts it. I often think of divine sovereignty and human freedom as something that are intentioned together in the scriptures and put next to each other. You don't want to try and solve it too much. I mean, if you have to be absolutely pushed, of course you would say that God is sovereign in all things. But we are still responsible as human beings to make moral choices. And Edwards describes it as a current. You imagine a river, maybe a confluence of two rivers coming together, of divine foreordination and human free will. I mention this because you don't want to try to unravel this tension between divine sovereignty and human freedom. Okay? If we push divine sovereignty too far, then we do wind up making ourselves to become puppets and automatons. I don't think that's how God intended things to be. If we, of course, raise human freedom so much, then God is diminished. He's a small God and not worthy of our worship. So we can say that God is completely in control of all things. Again, human beings make real choices based upon their wills that carry moral implications. I mention this because we need to be encouraged. I mean, we see evil winning out in different places in the world, do we not? We see evil happening in Ukraine. We see the suffering of people due to the Russian invasion. We see people suffering closer to home, medical diagnoses of different kinds. We see suffering in our relationships. We see suffering in our families. Be encouraged, because even though we see evil winning the battles, we know that God and his kingdom will ultimately prevail. But we even know more than that. It's not just the fact that God will ultimately prevail. Somehow God will even use those terrible, sinful choices of humanity to accomplish his purposes. If God can use the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, the betrayal of the second person of the Trinity, if he can use that for the salvation of billions upon billions, then he can use Parkinson's disease. He can use cancer. He can use family strife. He can use unbelief. He can use these things. That really helps us with the problem of evil. I don't mean to get too philosophical this morning, but they're probably familiar with the problem of evil. If God is a just and good God, then why does evil exist in the world? Well, we're not sure we can answer that perfectly, but we can say that God uses those evil things ultimately for his glory. As I mentioned last week, God is never thwarted. No one can really ever say no to God in a way that thwarts him. I'm thwarted all the time. Many of you, all of you probably one way or another this week got thwarted. You wanted to go in one direction and you were closed down by someone else's decision. That never happens with God. He is never thwarted. His plans always prevail, even in the midst of evil. We may never see it on this side of heaven. We may never know why the thousands are injured and perish perhaps in Europe right now. We perhaps will never know why our parents or grandparents turned away from the Lord. You may never know why these evil things happen or this suffering happens, but we can in faith know that they're happening and God is using them for his glory. And if it's for his glory, then ultimately it's for our good. So I really encourage you to think about that this week. The third and final thing this morning before we come to the table is Passover fulfilled. Passover fulfilled, verses 22 through 25. It says that as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." So Jesus here departs from the traditional script, right? I've read some of that earlier. He was supposed to, when the bread was passed out, he was supposed to say something like, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Jesus changed things just a little bit. He says, "Take," when he offers the bread, he says, "Take, this is my body. This is the bread of my affliction. It is my suffering and death that will usher in even a greater exodus than the one you experienced through Moses." And he says, and of course, "This is my body," four very short words, four words that caused wars several hundred years ago over the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Without getting into deep detail, I want you to realize that there are several places in Scripture where Jesus says, this, I am that, I am the good shepherd. Does that really mean Jesus spent a lot of time with animals? No, not exactly. He often also says in the Gospel of John, "I am the gate." Does that mean he is some sort of swinging metal piece that closes and opens? No, it's a metaphor. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," he's using it as a powerful symbol. But he's not really saying, "This is my body." It doesn't physically change. We do not believe that Jesus is present physically when we come to the Lord's table. We do believe he is present spiritually. We'll get to that in just a moment. And then he goes on to say, after he says, "This is my body," then he takes the cup, which we think was the third cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Notice what he says there. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant." And he's really ushering a new covenant here. It's poured out for many. It fulfilled the covenant that Moses instituted way back in Exodus 24. I know you're very familiar with that covenant, of course, but I'll remind you that the way in which it was inaugurated was, this is a little strange, they would take the sacrifice of the animal and they would fling the blood at the people. That's the way in which you were made to be part. It was the idea, in a sense, in which they were being brought under the protection of the sacrificial lamb, right? Similar to how they were brought in and protected when they put the blood on the doorpost when they were in Egypt. Here, the blood is not thrown or flicked upon the people, but the cup is imbibed. It's brought inside of us. And so it's different that way. So he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, and he's poured out for many." Jesus is saying, "This is what I'm going to do with my death. I'm offering my body. I'm offering my blood so you can have life and life to the fullest." And look at his promise in verse 25. He says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He skips the fourth cup. There is no fourth cup in this meal. And so in a sense, this Lord's the Last Supper was never completed. They never, at least the way Mark wrote it, he never drank the fourth cup. You get this picture of a fourth cup just sitting there. Jesus saying, "I'm going to stop here. I'm not going to drink again until I drink with you when we feast together in the kingdom of God." It's powerful stuff. So just a few more thoughts before we come to the table this morning. Kind of welding some things together. First one is this. The Lord's Supper, so I'm switching from the Last Supper now to the Lord's Supper, from the thing described here in Mark 14 is the Last Supper. Now we're talking about the Lord's Supper, what we're about to do here in a few minutes. The Lord's Supper celebrates the inauguration of a new covenant based on the work of our Passover lamb, whose blood covers our sins and protects us from God's righteous wrath. We are really celebrating Passover. There's a reason why we say Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. We say that together. And so Jesus uses this Passover meal and says, in a sense, "I am the Passover. I am the lamb. I am the meal. I am the bread." Yeah. And it's my blood that's going to cover and protect you. It's a substitutionary atonement. I don't know if you've heard that term before. It simply means that Jesus takes our place. Instead of God showing his wrath upon us as sinners, Jesus steps into the fray and says, "No, I've got this for you. I will suffer this for you." So that's when we celebrate, when we come to the Lord's table. Another thing, the focus of the Lord's Supper is on Jesus himself and not on the elements. That's where I think these debates about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and different things, if those don't mean anything to you, it's okay. Some of you are Lutheran, will know what consubstantiation means. If you grew up in a Catholic background, you probably know what transubstantiation means. It means somehow Christ is physically present in the elements. And you know, I'm not going to get into the debate on that. What happens, though, sometimes is we are so interested in what's happening to the elements, we forget what's happening to us. We are the ones who change. We are the ones who are transformed when we come to the table. Not the bread and the wine. I don't have any magic powers. And Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He'll come again. But just know that Jesus is spiritually present in communion, not physically present. You can also just see there's a memorial meal, a memorial that Zwingli, I think, is the one who promoted that view. That's fine. Either way, it isn't the bread and wine that's transformed. It's us, the church, who are changed by God's grace uniquely when we come to the table. That's why I call it communion. We're meeting with God. There's a unique way in which we spend time with God at this table that we can't do in any other way. That's why, as much as the Zoom broadcasts have been good for us, particularly when we weren't able to meet in person, it limits us because we're not able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's just not the same when you can't gather together in that way. One last thing, we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly. I'm a big believer in that because we want to proclaim our Savior's death until he comes again. Why wouldn't you take advantage of the sacrament and proclaim the Lord's death again and again and again? That's what we want to do. Hopefully, communion displays the gospel of grace as sure as the sermon proclaims it, right? Why wouldn't we celebrate weekly? And I would say to you, for some of you, if you're interested in that, you think, why, this seems too much, perhaps maybe monthly, or some churches even do it every month or every 3 months. Imagine, no one has ever said to me, you know, Pastor, we just want to hear you preach once a month. If you could just preach once a month instead of every week, that would really help us. It would make your sermons more special. And sometimes I think we're focused on the experience that we're having rather than what's being proclaimed and what's being done at this table. So it's not scriptural. Even Calvin couldn't get his elders to do it every week. I think they compromised to do it every other week. Thankfully, my elders are wiser than Calvin's elders, and we're able to agree to do it weekly. But there's a reason why I want you, when you visit another church this summer, when you're out traveling and they don't have communion, I want you to feel like you missed out on something. We celebrate weekly because just as surely as you hopefully hear the gospel proclaimed from my lips, you see the gospel proclaimed and touch the gospel in the bread and the wine. Lastly, I'll just say this. Communion is one of the strangest things we do as a church. I talked last week about how a lot of the world thinks what we do this morning on Sunday mornings is a royal waste of time. You may remember that phrase. That's good. We want to be different than the world. And so I really encourage you, as you think about inviting friends to church, as you think about that, that prepare them. Because I think what happens too is that this table confronts us. You have to make a decision. Do I know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Do I trust him? Am I needy for him? If that's you, then you're going to come to the table. If that's not you, if you're coming to church and you're just simply learning more about what it means to be a Christian, we are so glad you're here. But that's why we ask you to stay in your seats, because this is a meal that requires faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in the one who calls himself the Passover lamb. Faith in the one who is in control of all things, even when evil seems to be winning. One last thing. You've probably heard me say from Psalm 23. Well, so let's just go there. Psalm 23. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there. Probably many of you have this memorized. I want to make sure I get it right, though. It is probably the most beloved psalm. My fingers don't work the way they used to. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So evil is still around. Jesus is eating a meal with the man who's going to betray him. Dear friends, we come to the table this morning. Evil lurks in our world. Sin still is alive in us and kicking. And we also suffer from other sins. And yet Jesus says, your enemies will be conquered one day. So come to the table, Christians. Come to the table expectant to meet Jesus in communion with him. And expect to see and be fed and expect to be transformed by his grace. Let's pray as we prepare for our hearts for the table. Father, thank you for this meal. Thank you for the ways in which it reminds us of what's to come. That you did not pick up that fourth cup, but rather you are waiting for just the right time to make all things new. And we will dine and feast with you in the kingdom of God. And the cups won't be so little. And the bread will not be so small. And we will feast and be glad. For the enemies that still lurk as we eat this morning will be thoroughly defeated and put down once and for all. Lord, do your work in us. Meet us at the table now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.